Great God of glory, King over all of creation, we come into your presence with songs to worship, with prayer to lay ourselves down as sacrifices to you, and now with the preaching of your word to recognize our dire need of you. Lord, we ask that you would use this time to renew our hearts, to transform our minds, and to conform our life to your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are you here? I'm not asking the ever-present existential question of why am I here, nor am I asking why are you here at Grace. Why are you at a church service? Why did we just sing? Why did we take offerings? Why do we do the things that we do here in church? Think about church for a moment. If you are new to church, you don't have to change your perspective. But if you've been at church for a long time, think about church from an outside perspective just for a moment. We come together and talk about the same book week after week after week. The only parallel to this in the outside world is a book club, and we would be a horrible one at that because we don't have that much diversity in the book we're discussing. We've hit the same one for the past 2,000 years. Now, also throw in this. You get some cake and coffee and put them together, and you've got yourself something we call fellowship, which I don't even, what does that word even mean? And then we have this thing called Sunday school, as if they don't get enough the other 5 days out of the week that they have school. Now we got to add Sunday into this. Think about church from an outside perspective. Why do we do what we do? It can be a little confusing and befuddling as to why we do church the way that we do it. Well, fortunately, we're in a series called Kingdom Come. We're looking at God's design for the church in the book of Acts. And in order to understand, when we understand why the church back in the book of Acts, the very first church, the earliest church possible, when we understand why they did what they did, we begin to understand a little bit more about why we do what we do, and even a little bit of why we do it the way that we do it. So, we're looking at this book and we understand that the church is a taste of heaven. The church is supposed to be the appetizer to the kingdom come. We are, as the church, not just Grace, but Christians as a whole, are supposed to give a glimpse to the world of what heaven will be like. So we've been looking at this book of Acts, which all the church is the collection of all believers. It's a collective body. And so we're looking at the book of Acts with this question, what is God's design for his church? What is it like when heaven comes to earth? So we're going to pick back up in Acts chapter 2. Verse 42, and see that God's design for his church is to be growing. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. The text will be up on the screen, so feel free to follow along there. If you'd like to, you can open up in your own copy of the scriptures. If you do not possess one, we want to give you a Bible just like this one. It has all sorts of helps in it. We want to make sure that you have the Bible. And now Acts is the kind of Bible reading we call narrative. It's not like the books we call epistles, these letters that are supposed to give directions and instruction. This one tells a story. And we recognize that as we are reading this story, we're not just reading the story about people just like us. We're reading about the same God that exists today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the way he used them then is the same way he can use us now. The same way he worked in them then, the same way he can work in and through us now. So as we're reading this narrative, it's not about the people, it's about the God that's using the people and what he is saying about those people that he now calls the church. And so far we've been through Acts chapter 1 and most of chapter 2. We have seen that the church, God's kingdom come, is a body of believers who are empowered extraordinarily and emphatically to witness about the kingdom come through the power of the Holy Spirit and working through the power of the Holy Spirit, waiting for the return of Christ and seeking God, seeking his will through prayer, his word, and leadership. And today we are going to see the early church growing, but they're going to be growing in three different ways So as we open up to Acts chapter 2, 42, we see them first growing up. So starting in verse 42 of chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. See, they're devoted to these four things. The word devoted there, it's like obstinate persistence. It's not just they tried their best. It's they gave until they didn't have anything more. They pushed themselves in these four areas. They were devoted. And these key elements have been called the four pillars of worship, four pillars of everything we do here as a church. As a plant, I know this is fall, this is the wrong season to talk about plants, but a plant needs four things to survive, doesn't it? Usually. A plant needs sunlight, water, soil, and air. Now, some plants can do without one or the other for extended periods, but they all need those things. We are the same way. We need four things, these four things to exist as a church that we devote ourselves to. And the first thing we see here, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. See, teaching is so important in the life of the church that Paul, as he's giving Timothy the qualifications for an elder or pastor, the only abilities-based qualification is he must be apt to teach. It's the only one out of the entire list. Everything else is character. Teaching is vital. And in fact, considering that Jesus spent so much time teaching the crowds and his disciples during his earthly ministry, that's what he spent most of his time doing, was teaching. He had 3 years to make the most impact he could, and he chose to spend most of it teaching. And then, as he left, he gave them directions to teach obedience to others. Teaching is vital to the church, to this kingdom come. So it's not surprising that teaching had an important place in the early church. But how can we do that today? Because this was a devotion to the apostles' teaching. And we learned from previous passages that we don't have the office of apostles anymore. And I'm pretty sure all 12 of them have expired. Unless some of them are really old, because by this year, no, we have records that each one of them is dead. So how do we do that today? Faithful churches prioritize the apostles' teaching and the teachings of the gospel. As we teach through the gospel, through God's word, this is the teaching of the apostles, because their teaching included the Old Testament. Their teaching included the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the stories about how Jesus, God's Son, came to earth to die for you and me, for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, and now sits at God's right hand where he is pleading for us. And he is on our side. That is the center. That is front and center what they are devoting themselves to. A church's growth is directly proportional to their commitment to the teaching of God's word. Show me a church where they are not teaching God's word, and I will show you a church that is dying. Show me a church that is dedicated to God's word, and they might not have a lot of numbers, but man, is their faith going to be deep. Folks, there is a reason this pulpit is front and center in this church. This pulpit is not magical wood. It's no holy piece. What it is a symbol for the teaching of God's word. I walk into churches and I cry because I see a pulpit way over here. As in, if we can bother you for 5 minutes to hear from God, let us take a side stage thing. In the early church, it wasn't so. In the early church, everything was front and center, the teaching of God's word. And everything stemmed off of that. That's why this is here. We prioritize the teaching. See, there are other things that go on in church, but they are subordinate to the teaching. They serve the teaching. Everything feeds into this moment right now, where we are sharing from the word of God, where each one of us now has the opportunity to hear from God. And that's nothing special about me or any other person that stands behind this pulpit. It's the book that we are speaking from. Friends, I hear some people say, I just wish God would speak to me in an audible voice. How about this? Open up the Bible, read it out loud. There it is. There's your audible voice. 1 Peter 2:2 tells us, as newborn babes, desire the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. This is the water to the plant of the church. We grow up first and foremost through God's word. The authenticity of your faith is measurable by your hunger for the word. Are you hungry for God's word? Are you hungry to hear it preached? Are you hungry to read it? Because I'm not here. Never happens here at Grace. But I know some people that come to church and it seems like it is their goal to get back out as soon as they can. Especially when the football season starts. If you have come to hear the word of God, then hear the word of God. And so many act as though they have to force themselves to read God's word. What 1 Peter 2:2 tells us, as newborn babes, crave this milk. This is what helps you grow. And one thing I never had to teach my kids to do was be hungry. From the moment they were born, we knew they were hungry. Never had to train them. Never had to force it. They were ready to be fed. Are you hungry? That is a sign of life when you are hungry. You know, if you don't eat long enough, you actually end up stop being hungry. Your body goes into starvation mode. So if you're not hungry for God's word and you were at one time, maybe it's because you're in starvation mode. Maybe not. See, the difficulty surrounding the apostles, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Sometimes we get this idea that the apostles were going around door to door. Please show up to First Jerusalem Church. We start services at 10 a.m. No, no, no. Their problem was not getting people to church. Their problem was getting people back out. These people couldn't get enough of it. Once they had some of it, they could not be satisfied. As we'll read later on, it was day in, day out teaching. Man, that would exhaust me. I'd love it, but that would exhaust me. I'm sure they didn't just have one guy preaching, by the way. The more they got of the word of God, the more they wanted it. So they gathered together, and that caused them to be consistently involved in this thing called fellowship. That's the next thing we see on the list, to the fellowship. Notice the article, the. It's not just fellowship in general. The idea is this sharing. The word translated fellowship here is a sharing. It is a commitment to help one another out. It is a compatriotism, a relationship that is built around a mutual identity. See, those of us that have been exposed to church over long periods of time, we actually have connotations to this. How do you have fellowship without food? Or coffee, at least. I'm not even joking. I can get together with a group of pastors, and where's the coffee? That's part of it. Yes, we share. We have these potlucks because we are sharing with one another. But the word's basic idea is sharing. It's used to denote intimacy in our relationship with one another. It's used for, in 1 Corinthians, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that we all share that same Holy Spirit. It's used also for our participation in the blood and body of Christ in what we know as communion, that we'll discuss in a moment. And it also is used in the book of Acts when the church leaders in Jerusalem extended their hands to Paul and Barnabas, recognizing them as their fellowship in the apostleship, in the work of ministry. This term can be used in many ways, but it becomes clear that fellowship is not just a superficial gathering around a potluck and some cake. That's where fellowship may happen, but that is not fellowship in and of itself. That is a channel for it. It is a relationship grounded in common love that we share for Jesus Christ, our Lord, and shows itself in sacrificial love to benefit others without any expectations of return. It is true community that is unique to those within the kingdom of God, a loyalty to each other that stems from our mutual relationship to Christ, birthed and sustained by the teachings in Scripture. Once we all have decided this will be the foundation for our life, There's only so much square footage here for us to live on. So it is very close community, driving us together. But fellowship is not unique to Christianity. There's fellowship in the Masonic order. There's fellowship in various secular groups. There's fellowship at work. The whole idea is simply partnering. So fellowship is not unique to Christianity. But there is a fellowship that is uniquely Christian. It is important that we make that distinction. And that is the fellowship that is centered on the Word of God and is built up on our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is Christian fellowship. See, that requires a constant reminder of us, a token, a symbol by which we remember what identifies each one of us. That's why the next thing we see on the list that they are devoted to is the breaking of bread. That's a euphemism for what we know as communion, the Lord's Supper, where we have a little bit of bread that we break to remind ourselves that the body of Christ was broken for us. And we have grape juice, or in some churches, wine, to remind us of the blood of Christ that was shed for us. That identifies us. This breaking of bread could also refer to common meals that we hear about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because their communion was very different than ours. Theirs was an entire festivity celebration. They would have a potluck, essentially, is what they would have, where everybody would bring something and nobody would walk away hungry, or at least if it was done right. The poor would eat just as well as the wealthy. And they would share all things in common. In those mealtimes, you realize that mealtimes are great facilitators for relationship. If nothing else, it's because I've got something in my mouth and now I'm forced to listen to you. But we build relationships around food, more and more so recently. The younger generations, you give them a pizza, man, we're about to have a party. Yes, I am a recovering youth pastor, you can tell. But we build relationships around meals because now we are sharing things. We share and share alike. I am showing hospitality to you, or you are showing hospitality to me, or we're going in Dutch on something. But the point is, we are building a relationship there because it is an intimate time. Because now you are seeing me with food shoved in my mouth and me chewing with my mouth open, and you are seeing me in all my glorious splendor as I'm eating. Not. There is no room to hide. You can try as you may to be as delicate and polite as you can, but there is just raw human relationship. That's why we have communion and meals together, to remind us of Jesus Christ and to remind us that we all need Jesus Christ, the foundation for our relationship. Then we see them dedicating themselves to prayers. This phrase could refer to prayer during the Jewish temple worship because, as we'll see in a moment, they hadn't left the temple yet. There were formal prayers, but they also prayed on their own. They prayed in their own services. When Jesus cleared out the temple, he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves." It'll be a house of preaching, sure, but it is my house shall be called a house of prayer. It'll be a house of discipleship, but it'll be called a house of prayer. Call it what you will. This is foundational. See, it's by no mistake that this trait now typified the early church, the kingdom come. If any church is going to be a genuine church of Christ, it must be a praying church. It must be a church that prays together. That is why we have prayer meetings on Wednesday nights. And that is so vital because that is what, when we unite together our voices and say, "God, we need you here to do a work, or it is fruitless, all that we do." That's why we have prayer meetings. That's why we pray during these services. That's why we pray in almost everything that we do. They were devoted to prayer. These new believers were not only drawn in connection to the Word of God and to the people of God, but to God Himself. He was the key that brought it all together. Shouldn't it be that way, though? If the church is to be the taste of heaven on earth, shouldn't it have an intimate connection to heaven? Shouldn't it have regular, frequent, communal connection to the kingdom of whom we are to be the teaser? It's only fitting. So we see the early church growing up, maturing in these four areas. As a result of this growing up together in the teaching of the apostles, in fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer, we also see them growing together, starting in verse 43. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had all things in common. That term there, fear, it also could be translated as awe, because not everybody was afraid. Man, that guy got healed. I'm scared now. Not necessarily. The whole idea is they were impressed. They were surprised and startled at this amazing working of miracles that was going on. That's what we're first told about, this awe that everybody was filled with. Everyone here could refer to the believers inside the church or outside the church. The point is, everybody looks at this and they are impressed. These people could sense that God was at work. They were witnessing a message that was backed up with power. They weren't just hearing about the power of God. They were seeing it firsthand, which brings us to a question naturally. Are signs and wonders miracles for the church today? Well, we tackled tongues last week. Let's talk about miracles today. Why not? Let's open this Pandora's box, see how many people we can get mad at Pastor Aaron. Should we expect to see signs and wonders in our ministries today, just as they did in the early church? I think it would be good of us to heed the warnings of theologian D.A. Carson that we never see Jesus calling a special healing meeting. If anybody could have, it would have been him. We never see the disciples doing it either. What we do see is a time of teaching, and that was backed up by miracle. A message that was so profound, people would have a hard time believing it, unless God said, here's my stamp of approval. The dead walk, the sick are healed, the lame are walking, the blind see, the deaf hear. Do you guys understand that this is God's message? That is what God is saying through those miracles. But the church does pray at the same time that God would perform miraculous signs and wonders, it says in Acts 4:30. That in a time of crisis, God would confirm the message preached in Acts 14:3. See, God is still in the miracle working business. God still does things that we cannot explain. Our salvation alone is a miracle in and of itself. We are described as spiritually dead and being brought to spiritual life. There is no miracle greater than bringing a sinner to repentance before the Almighty God. So if you think God can save people, we have to accept that God still does miracles. He still does things beyond our control, still does things beyond our explanation in wonderful ways. And we could tell story after story of it. Whether that's physical healing or, in my eyes, more importantly, healing of a soul or a mind. But God does not use them as a confirmation of someone's message. That was accomplished at the time of the apostles. By then, as the apostles said, God had given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. No more needed to be said, no more needed to be confirmed. But the church in its earliest stage was astounded by the workings of God through the apostles. They were working miracles that grabbed people's attention and signs that revealed the authenticity and authority of their message. People from every walk of life in the kingdom were being drawn together around the good news of Jesus Christ. It was bringing everything together. As you walk through the woods sometime, I want you to look up at some trees, probably some pine trees. You will see this dark brown rope thing coming up from the ground, going up into the tree. We run into a lot of those up there in the woods, don't we, Eric? Vines. And vines rarely grow alone. They grow together because they have one mutual goal in mind, reaching the light. This togetherness is the light of our life. This is the goal that actually brings us together. Think of it as an equilateral triangle. If you're less of a botanist and more of a geometrist, you have all angles the same, all sides the same. And at the very top is God. Now imagine two people drawing closer to God on that triangle. By nature, they are drawing closer together. As we grow up, we grow together. As we grow up towards God, we grow together towards God's people. It is naturally going to happen that way. Because if we love God, shouldn't we also love those whom He loves? Shouldn't we also sacrifice for those whom He sacrificed? Shouldn't we also serve those whom He served? Shouldn't we also give ourselves for those whom He gave it all? We will grow together. And in the early church, this growing closer to God and together changed the way they lived and treated one another. As we see in verse 45, they had all things in common. In verse 44, they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had need. This practice of sharing possessions, it was a voluntary, sacrificial giving to meet a specific need. We don't have any record of somebody selling everything they had. We don't have any record of somebody being forced to do this. This is not Christian communism. What we had was people coming to the church and saying, I can't afford to live here, but I want to stay here. So, people like Barnabas sell part of their property and take the proceeds and give it to the apostles to give to those in need. The sacrificial giving and caring for one another. And we see this nowhere else except in Jerusalem and nowhere else outside of this brief context. So it might not have been normative. This is not the word of God. This is the word of Aaron. My thought is, when did this all happen? When the Holy Spirit came down? Anybody remember the day? Pentecost, which was a pilgrimage feast. So these Jews are coming from all over the world, and they are religious Jews that spoke Hebrew, but they lived in other countries, far from Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit shows up, and they want to stick around. They didn't prepare to stick around in Jerusalem, and there's no way Jerusalem as a whole would have that many jobs available for them to be able to move. They had financial needs for the short term. So the church rose to the task and took care of those needs at great personal sacrificial cost because they were growing together. Their love for God naturally bound them in love for each other. Their need drew them together. Verse 46, it says, every day they devoted themselves, there's that word again, to meeting together, there's that word again, in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and humble attitudes, or in some translations, sincere hearts. This is the second time that the theme of being together shows up in a few short verses. They were a cohesive body, though I was really debating just calling this sermon togetherness. But it is growing. See, these Christians you meet in the book of Acts were not content to meet once a week for services as usual. They met daily, cared daily, won souls daily, searched the scriptures daily, and increased in numbers daily. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a weekend routine. Why? Because the risen Christ was a reality to them. They were united in Him, and His resurrection power was at work in their lives through the empowering of the Spirit. They were united because they were growing up towards God. They were growing together naturally. So the new Jewish believers, as we see in this verse, did not separate from the rest of the Jewish community. They still went to the temple for instructions in God's word. And eventually they would be cast out from the synagogues and temples. But they were still going to the temple, and this speaks not only to their dedication to their Jewish lineage, but to their dedication and devotion to reaching out and reaching the lost, because that is where the people were. So they went where the people were to show them Christ, to witness. If the temple was the place of witness, homes were the place for fellowship. See, Christianity is practiced in community. They met house to house, breaking bread from house to house. That's where it also implies a meal again. They were going to each other's homes. And this is where house church started, by the way. They didn't start meeting in buildings like this until about the 3rd century. So for nearly 200 years in the life of the church, they met in somebody's living room, if they had that space, or they met outdoors. But they met in homes, because Christianity is a community act. House fellowships were common in the early church. This stands in stark contrast to modern Christianity. A few years ago, the Barna Research Group released a study on the state of discipleship and found that 41% of Christians believe that their faith is entirely private. Can you imagine that? 41% of Christianity doesn't talk about it to anybody else, doesn't share it with anybody else, doesn't go to church. They are alone. And it shows. See, many Christians are reluctant to host others in their homes. Another poll taker, Donald Bubna, how'd you like that last name, surveyed Christians to find reasons for this reluctance and suggests that the most common reason for the reluctance to host others stems from pride. Here's what he said. To be ashamed of our furniture or afraid of serving an inadequate meal can best be described as pride. We're afraid of what others will think of us. We're afraid that we might be humbled or humiliated. When you walk into my house, let me declare it to all of you. My doors are open. My wife's not here today. She's home with a sick kid, so she can't get angry at me until after she listens to this online. My house is open to you. 718 West 15th Street. But I guarantee you, you walk into my house any given day, you are going to see unfinished school projects. You're going to see my kids' toys all over the place, laundry strewn everywhere. And that's just when I get done with the stuff. Once my wife and kids are playing with the stuff, we live normal lives in normal homes. Can we all just say that's okay? So if you walk into somebody's home, if we share our homes with one another, they don't have to be pristine or perfect. Just open so that we receive one another. See, we human beings are communal beings. We can't find fullness in life unless the community, our community life is meaningful. We can't truly grow up unless we also grow together. That's why groups that encourage strong community often experience spiritual growth. Because we grow when we are together. When we brush up thoughts against one another, when we are encouraging one another in community, it gives great opportunity for growth. That's why we do small groups. See, there's an intimacy in small groups. I can stand before you on this stage and say, men, how are you doing at keeping your eyes where they belong? Women, how are you doing with being satisfied with what you have? And some of you might bite your lip and make a face. But if you and I are sitting down at my dining room table sharing some coffee, and I say, hey, man, how are you doing with your struggle? Are you staying clear of sin? How can I encourage you today? There is nowhere to hide. There is no way to cover it up. Because you can blend in a crowd this big. In fact, that's why a lot of people like big churches, because they can blend in, they can hop in and out, and nobody bothers them. In small groups, we have intimacy in our relationships. We have accountability. We have affection for one another. Some people might be sitting here thinking, man, I just feel so lonely in church. Plug into a small group. If you don't have one to plug into, start one. Build a relationship. And it doesn't have to be anything formal. There's no curriculum except talk about the Bible, talk about Jesus, talk about life. Pray for one another. Keep one another accountable. That's why we have the small groups. See, Hebrews 10:24 describes this as, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That works a whole lot better in a small group, casual setting than it does in this formal, one person on stage monologuing. In the words of John Wesley, there's nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian. There's nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian. Christianity happens in community. We grow together. See, and the early Christians develop an attitude toward each other that enabled them to truly enjoy each other, especially when they met for meals. It said, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and humble attitude, or sincere hearts in some translations. See, today we should enjoy each other's company by sincerity and sharing that they had. The joy came from the heart. It came humbly because people were not trying to impress anyone. There were no masks. There were no facades. We weren't trying to make ourselves look good. We were just being honest with each other. And they enjoyed it. Imagine this. You walk into a room, six other people in the room, and you can just be you. You don't have to impress anybody. Everybody's just being themselves, being honest with their struggles, being real. That's a small group. That's what it's all about. It's not about impressing anyone. In the words of a German theologian by the name of Helmut Thielke, should we not see that lines of laughter about the eyes are just as much marks of faith as are the lines of care and seriousness? Is it only earnestness that is baptized? Is laughter pagan? We have already allowed too much that is good to be lost to the church and cast many pearls before the swine. A church is in a bad way when it banishes laughter from the sanctuary and leaves it to the cabaret, the nightclub, and the Toastmasters. Guys, we can laugh in church. We can have fun. We can enjoy one another's company. I shouldn't have to say this, but I know of people that are afraid of laughing in church. When I was a kid growing up in a small country church, I actually saw a father discipline his son for laughing in church. Not that it was inappropriate, just the fact that it happened within the church building. Guys, we can laugh. We can enjoy one another. There are some things that should bring sobriety and tears to our eyes. There are some things that should make us hurt laughing. There are some things that should make our smile so huge as we think about them. It is a full spectrum of truth that applies not just to the seriousness of life, but also the joy and happiness that we have in Christ, that we are all messed up and we enjoy it about one another. So we can laugh in church. Seeing this personal growth through the teaching of the apostles, seeing them growing together, is it any wonder then that we see the number of believers expanding? We've seen them grow up, then they grew together, now they grow out. Our growth is three-dimensional, up, in, out. We grow up towards God, we grow in towards each other, and we grow out to the community outside. Starting in verse 47, this is the last verse in the passage, it says, they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. That means people outside the church. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Much like this morning, we're talking about adding to our number through membership. There was record. There was a number that they had. And it was being added to every day because as they're looking, they're seeing people maturing, changing, growing, being better than they were yesterday. They're seeing people actually enjoying one another's company. When does that happen? And they see people surrounded with joy and praising God because when we get together and talk about God and enjoy one another and share one another's burdens and care for one another, it naturally results in praise to the God that gave it all to us. We grow up, we grow in, and we grow out. Because people are on the outside looking. It ought to make them wonder what you got that they don't. It ought to make them almost covetous of what we have in God. See, this is what happened in Jerusalem. What happens to believers who worship, work, and witness for their Lord? The Lord grows the church. It was the Lord who added to their number every day. He is ultimately the evangelist. We might do the work, but as Paul says, one may plow, one may plant, one may water, but it's God who makes the plant grow. It's God who gives the increase. But we have to make sure that we are in a place that He can use us by growing up. And we have to make sure that we have a community that people actually will want to be a part of by growing together. And then the growing out. See, God uses our efforts and techniques. But it has to be based on God. As more people were being saved, they were added to the Christian community. It was a continuous revival day by day. Can you imagine it? Every day, there were new testimonies of people coming to Christ. The church's presence and witness were infectious in a good way. Every day, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, saved some, incorporating them into their number. But let's not miss this order. First, growth in the personal walk with God. Then growth in relationship with other Christians. Then growth of the number of the church. The early Christians did all three at once. We should too. But it starts with me, then it starts with us, then we go to them. The church as a whole should be doing each one of those. We, each one of us, could continue growing, constantly learning of the teachings of the apostles, constantly building new friendships and fellowship, and growing from those around us. But at the same time, we also could be growing out and reaching the lost constantly. See, the New Testament church didn't wait until they were fully mature to start evangelizing. These Christians were about as baby as they get. They had just been saved a day ago, and they are now reaching out to the lost to share what they had heard and seen. See, growth in all three directions were happening at once. God's plan for the church is to be growing up, in, and out. So what is God's plan for his kingdom come? To be growing. Growing up in maturity, growing together through fellowship, and out through evangelism. The challenge for us is, will we meet the scriptural standards, the conditions for growth? A dedication to be a learning, caring, fellowshipping, worshiping church. Will we meet the essential condition? As the empowering follows the prayer, they had been praying for the Holy Spirit and he shows up to give them all they needed for this work of the ministry. So maturing, Christian community and evangelism follow the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You did not receive the Holy Spirit just so that you have warm fuzzies on the inside. It is to change the way we act, change the way we treat each other, change the way we live. It is for us to grow up. Do you need to grow in learning about the teachings of the apostles? Do you need to grow in your relationships to others? Confession. I'm a functioning introvert. I recharge with a book sitting in a corner and nobody else around for miles. But I don't grow that way. I grow when somebody steps into my life and speaks truth. Whether I want them there or not is irrelevant. Can we grow in our community? Can we grow in prayer? Oh goodness, that is an area we could constantly grow. The people that pray the most are the people that sense the need for it more. We could constantly grow in this area of prayer. Are we growing together? Are we sharing with each other as much as we could? Is there somebody you could invite over to dinner this Sunday after the service? Are we sharing common meals? Are we spending time together intentionally? Not just to spend time together, but to spend time encouraging one another in Christ. And are we growing out? Is evangelism part of your life? And I mean more than just behavioral evangelism, where people just see that you're a good person. Are you sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? How he has changed your life? Why you are different? Grow up. As you grow up, grow together. As you grow together, grow out. Pray with me. Lord, we ask now that you would give us a craving to grow up, to become more mature in you through the teaching of your word, through the community of believers you have called us to be a part of through sharing life with one another, through constant communication with you. God, grow us closer together. Let your family here at Grace and around the world be united in heart and mind. May we show the same love for each other as you did for us. And grow us out, Lord. We ask that you would save souls, that you would lead people here and lead us to people that need your saving grace. Use this church to attract people to you because of what they see you doing here in us. Help us to grow, Lord. We can't do it on our own effort. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to work to the point that we grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.